Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. As in our midweek service, we make our way verse by verse through the Old Testament. We want to pick it up where we left off last time, very, very long ago, in chapter 9. And so we want to give you a little bit of background as we head into chapter 9, because it's been a while. You remember that Moses is literally within days of his death. Moses is giving to Israel kind of his final exhortation. And the book of Deuteronomy is a collection of a handful of these, I guess you would call them sermons, that he is delivering to the children of Israel. And he has brought them to the second staging area for their invasion into the promised land. The first staging area they were at, it was in southern Israel, what we would know today in southern Israel, down in the area of the Gaza. And they were there 38 years before this. And of course, that's where they had that huge collapse of faith. And there's no way that we're going to be able to go in there and to take that land. And so that then set them out into that 38-year wilderness journey there as they went around and around as that first generation died out. Now, apparently, there's only three of those guys left. You got Moses, you've got Joshua, and you got Caleb. Now, of course, Joshua and Caleb, they're going to go into the land. Moses, as I say, within days, the Lord is going to say, all right, Moses, I'm bringing you home. Now, you remember that what Deuteronomy is in the Hebrew Bible, its title is The Words. And it comes from chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, now these are the words that Moses spoke. Now, where we get Deuteronomy, it comes from two Greek words meaning second and law. Now, this doesn't mean that there is a second category of law that God was giving. It doesn't mean that now this second generation is receiving some new information that the first generation didn't have. But what this ends up being is kind of a recommitment now of the second generation to the law of God. Their moms and dads stood at the base of Mount Sinai. And they said, we will do everything that God requires of us. That was a big fat lie, by the way. And so there at Mount Sinai, God gave them the law. Now Moses is giving the law the second time to this second generation, and he is pressing upon them, and you're going to get tired of hearing the word obedience, but it's going to be hammered into them over and over again that this is what God requires. Now, there's a tendency for us to look at this document and to think, well, it's sterile, and it's dry, and it's a little boring, but you have to understand there is great passion. There is great emotion behind all of this. We're going to find the word love 22 times. We're going to find the word heart 43 times here. And that emotion is going in two directions. It's going from Moses to the children of Israel. He loves them. I mean, for crying out loud, he said to the Lord, hey, blot my name out. If you're going to blot theirs out, blot my name out while you're at it. I mean, he was attached to them. They got on his nerves, to be sure, but he loved them. And now he's going to be saying goodbye to them in a matter of days. And then from their perspective, I mean, this has been their great deliverer. This has been the guy who's been the master of every situation that they have run into. I mean, this guy has been rock solid for over 40 years. Imagine some spiritual leader, and for these kids, he was the only spiritual leader that they ever knew. Imagine you've got one spiritual mentor in your life, and that spiritual mentor has been with you for decades, and now all of a sudden the spiritual mentor is going to be taken away. I mean, that's going to be a shock to your system, right? And so there's a lot of emotion going on here. Now, you remember that Israel, from going from Egypt
down to Mount Sinai, southeast, and then to go up then north to that southern edge of what we would know as Israel today. That took 2 years. They went down there, they received the law, they got the priesthood up and running. You remember, they built the tabernacle, this portable house of worship, if you will. It's taken some time to get all of this stuff together. And so now God has brought them to that place where, again, they sent the 12 spies in. 10 of them came back and said, no, we can't do it. I don't care what God says. We can't do it. And so what ends up happening is that they have got this circle for 38 years. They are just wandering around out there in the middle of nowhere, and the Lord is waiting for that first unbelieving generation to pass away, and now the second generation, as they enter into adulthood, and some of them, they weren't even born when they came out of Egypt. Some of them were just little kids when they came out of Egypt, and so now they're in this staging area, and now it's their turn for the Lord to say, all right, you go in, and you take the land. You go in, and you do what your mother and father refused to do. And so as Moses is looking at this second generation, no doubt desperately hoping that they don't make the same mistake that their moms and dads made, begins to push on them the key issue. And the key issue for your life, the key issue for my life, when it comes to victory, when it comes to the will of God coming to fruition in our life, is the issue of obedience. That's where our strength really lies. Again, you remember when Elisha, this great man of miracles, as he was on his deathbed, Joash, the king, came to see this man. As he's getting ready to die, you remember that Joash, who wasn't a deeply spiritual guy, Joash said, my father, the chariots and the horsemen of Israel. Now again, in that culture, you would measure military strength, the strength of a nation, by the number of chariots and number of horses that you could put on the field of battle. And this somewhat carnal king recognizes, no, this is true strength. This is the real strength of our nation. People like this guy, people who are committed to walk before God in obedience. That is our strength. That will be your strength as an individual follower of Christ. That, of course, will become our strength as a congregation of believers seeking to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Even our great warrior, George Washington, what did he say? The whole duty of man is summed up in obedience to God's will. Oswald Chambers, he said, if my ruling disposition is self-interest, I perceive that everything that happens to me is always for or against my self-interest. If, on the other hand, my ruling disposition is obedience to God, I perceive Him to be at work in my perfecting in everything that happens to me. And so when you and I walk in obedience and we realize that the only person's will that must come to pass is the Lord's will, then come good or bad, become sickness, come health, come riches, come poverty, it doesn't matter. God is at work. I am to live for His glory and not necessarily for my own interest. And so this now is what He is pushing on this second generation. First generation, deeply interested in themselves. We can't do it. We were like grasshoppers in front of those guys, I'm telling you. And so wanting to preserve their life rather than wanting to be obedient to what God has commanded, they ended up falling far short of what the Lord intended for their lives to be. And so we want to end up at the end of our life having apprehended everything that God has for us. And that will come to pass as we walk in obedience to His Word. Right? So let's turn to chapter 9 now, and let's look at what he has to say. Now, Moses says to them, verse 1, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess the nations." Now, notice God is not painting a flowery picture here. God is always honest, isn't he? People who are greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? And no doubt they had heard the stories growing up as kids around the campfire. Some of these 10 spies, look, don't look at me. Don't blame me. I'm telling you those guys were big, all right? I'm telling you they were 10 feet tall if they were a foot tall. Now the Lord says to them, there are big guys and there are big walls, all right? You're going to run up against things that are greater and mightier than you. The Lord realizes victory is not based on them at all. He's telling them up front, you can't do it. It's interesting that as we look at a variety of archaeological discoveries throughout the years, that different cultures, not just Israeli culture, but different cultures around the world claim that there was a time where there were a race of people that were incredibly large. This is a papyrus out of Egypt, and we're told that it says that the Egyptian forces came across the Shoshu warriors, whose height, notice not from the top of their head, but from their nose to their foot, it varied from 4 to 5 cubits. That would put these guys at about 7.5, 8.5 feet tall, right? These are incredibly large guys, big guys. And this is what the Lord is saying to Israel. You're going to run up against some tough nuts, I'm telling you. And not only that, you are going to run into walls that appear to go as high as the heavens. Their first target, of course, is going to be Jericho. We'll go in depth when we get to the book of Joshua on this. But it's very interesting. Jericho had a series of three walls. They had a retaining wall, 15 feet high. They then had an outer wall, 20 feet high. And then they had an inner wall that was 45 feet high. You can imagine what this ragtag former bunch of slaves would have thought to themselves as they walk up to this walled structure of Jericho, the first thing that they've got to take. And their first target was a rough target. And they're standing there staring at this, and they're saying, what will be the number of casualties that we are going to incur as we try and climb over the 20-foot wall? And then how in the world are we ever going to get over the 40? Now again, the peak of this ceiling here is 30 feet. So imagine half again the size of this ceiling. You're looking up at a 45-foot wall that you got to climb over the top of, that they're throwing human waste over, and they're throwing snakes and scorpions and big rocks and spears. I mean, can you imagine what it would have been like to try and get up the side of that wall? And so the Lord is saying, hey, you guys are going to run into a buzzsaw, but don't freak out. I'm going to take care of that buzzsaw for you. You see, this is what the Lord is always doing. The Lord is always requiring the impossible of his people. The Lord is always asking us to do stuff that we can't do. He asked a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman to go make a little baby, right? I mean, you talk about being cruel to the aged, for heaven's sakes. And yet that's what the Lord said he wanted to do. He said to Gideon, I want you to take 300 guys, and I want you to go against 32,000 guys, and I just want you to take some clay pots and some torches with you, right? I mean, half the time when the Lord's calling people in the Old Testament to do things, it seems absolute insanity. And this seemed like insanity here, but the Lord is saying, look, I'm going to do it, not you. I'm going to do it. Well, then we read in verse 3 that therefore understand today that the Lord your God, it is he that goes over, notice, before you, right? You're going to be following him. He's not going to be making up the rear here. He's going to be leading you. Notice, very good thing, he is a consuming fire, because he's going in to that land to judge, right? And he will destroy them and bring them down before you so that you shall drive them out
and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said unto you. All right, yeah, there's big guys in there. Yes, there are fortified positions that from a natural perspective, yes, you are not going to be able to take. But notice that he says there that I am going before you, because what is he doing? He is judging these Canaanite nations, just like he told Abraham he was going to do. Remember, he said to Abraham, your descendants are going to go down to Egypt for hundreds of years. Now, why is he putting them in Egypt for hundreds of years? Because the sin of the inhabitants of the promised land have not come to completeness yet. And he gives them hundreds and hundreds of years to repent. And isn't it interesting that we've got skeptics today that will say, I just don't know how you can believe in that God that would just go in there and just wipe everybody out in the promised land. He gave them hundreds of years to repent, for crying out loud. It was a self-destructive culture. It was a land filled with human sacrifice, for crying out loud. They were killing themselves. And if you have hundreds and hundreds of years to repent and you don't repent, I'm thinking, you're never going to repent, right? And so the Lord is saying to them, you guys follow me. I'm going to take care of business. Now, when the Lord does the impossible in your life and in mine, when the Lord takes care of business, notice what he says in verse 4, do not think in your heart, after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, God has brought me in to possess the land. But it is because of the wickedness, of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. Israel was to receive the promised land the very same way that you and I receive salvation. It is by grace. And apparently, it really bugs God when he's the one that does something terrific in our life, and then we turn around and we take credit for it. Well, I mean, look at how dedicated I am, right? Is there any wonder why there aren't miracles in my life? I mean, I'm serious. I mean, do you notice how long I spend in prayer, right? And we can somehow inject ourselves into the testimony of God as if somehow the reason why God has worked in our life is because, you know, we're just so wonderful at following him. Would it not bug you if there was a friend or a family member, they're kind of in a perilous situation, they're going down for the count, and you step in and you relieve the situation in some way, you bring deliverance to them, and then they begin to tell the story to friends and family that tell the story in a way that somehow makes them out to be the hero? Wouldn't that bug you? I mean, you were the one that did the delivering. You were the one that did everything. And now this jerk is going around telling everybody that somehow they're the wonderful person, when in reality, you were the wonderful person doing all of these wonderful things. And so the Lord says to Israel, now, you guys get in there. He knows these people very well, doesn't he? You guys get in there, you understand the reason why you're getting victory is not because, you know, you're just so awesome. And then in verse 5, he repeats the sin of the Canaanites. He gave them time to repent, and they would not repent. And so he's going to go in there, and he's going to take care of business. And notice in verse 6, now therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. Get a load of this. For you are a stiff-necked people. Now, he is going to repeat this over and over and over again throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Let's have a real clear understanding who and what you are and who and what I am. You are stiff-necked.
right? And this is imagery from livestock, and having raised a few head of cattle myself, there would be time, most of the time, getting them into the stock trailers, not a problem, but there would be these times you'd have one of these things, and they're powerful animals, and it would rear its head, and they get these buggy eyes. It's just crazy looking, like they've got a demon or something, and their eyes are just bugging out, and you knew, all right, we got problems. We got trouble here. And that's what he's saying concerning these people. You're just stubborn. You're just stiff-necked. You get it in your head that there's somewhere you want to go. You get it in your head that there's just something you have to have or someone you just have to have. And there is just no turning them. I mean, haven't you had friends and family, maybe children, where you've tried to give them insight for life, and you're giving them every piece of logic that you've got, and yet they are determined, I have set my course, and this is the direction that I am headed. And so he says, now, you guys, you are a stiff-necked people. Now, he's going to go on to basically say to them, you guys are so bad that you were able to get the God of all patience to run out of patience, right? That is how horrible that first generation of Israelite was. So now he begins to highlight for them. This is all stuff that we've covered before. He's highlighting for them their various failings, and he reminds them of Mount Sinai and the golden calf here. And now we receive insight about that situation that we did not get back in the book of Exodus. Now, notice the insight that he gives us in verse 20. It says, and the Lord was very angry with Aaron. This is the knucklehead that was sort of spearheading, you know, the project, right? He was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. And so I prayed for Aaron also at that time. If it were not for little brother, big brother would have had his goose cooked, right? And so I stepped in and I interceded. I mean, what in the world was Aaron thinking? I mean, just, all right, bring me the gold. And you remember that Moses confronts him, Aaron. What did they run bamboo shoots under your fingernails? Did they put you on a rack and stretch you out? What horrible torture did they do to you to make you do such a foolish thing? And you remember that Aaron said, well, I just threw it in the fire and out came the calf. I don't know, it's weird. Should have been here, Moses, right? And you can see no repentance here on the part of Aaron. You can see why the Lord wanted to kill him. But Moses, very powerful in prayer. Notice verse 21. And then I took your sin. Interesting terminology. The calf which you had made, and I burned it with fire, crushed it, ground it into small pieces until it was fine as dust. And I threw the dust in the brook that descended from the mountain. Now, this is what repentance is, right? Repentance, sometimes we'll see somebody, they're crying a river, you know, they're all upset and great, you know, sorrow and they're just crying and going on and on. And we think, all right, they're repentant. No, it's not repentance. Now, it's sorrow, and godly sorrow will lead to repentance. That's not repentance. Repentance, again, is where you have a change of mind that leads to a change of direction, right? And so we see repentance here at work in this scene. They, hours before this, were saying, hey, it's a god. Let's dance around it. Let's do this. Let's do that. Now they're saying it's nothing, and it should be thrown away. So they have changed their mind, or I suppose, more accurately, Moses has changed their mind for them, right? Now, this is very interesting. How big was this cow? You ever wonder that? How big was that golden cow? Now, when he comes off the mountain, he sees them dancing around it. So I'm assuming it's larger than a G.I. Joe or something. I'm assuming there's some dimension to this that people could gather around it. It's made out of gold. how much money was that thing worth? If you're talking about a life-size cow made out of gold, yes, that's a thing is priceless, right? This is giving us insight to repentance. Repentance is willing to throw away any amount of money in order to be made right with God. And this is the problem so often, is that men and women are unwilling to pay that price. They look at the price that repentance will cost, and they'll say, no, I'm not going to do that. And as long as you do that, you will not be set free from the sin that has you in bondage. The first guy that was a pastor of mine, my very first pastor, I'm incredibly young. I'm 24 years of age. He's having an affair. Nobody knows that he's having an affair, but it was a weird situation. He and his wife had moved into this woman's house who he's having the affair with. I mean, how callous is that, that you bring your wife into the very home of the woman that you're having the affair with? I mean, that's sick and twisted, right? And they're living in the basement. And I was afraid of this guy. I mean, I respected this guy. But I said to this guy, you got to get out of here, all right? This is not right. You have got to eject yourself out of this situation. And he said to me, I can't afford to. I don't have the money. I've got to live in this home. And I remember saying to him, if you're really repenting of what you are doing to your marriage, then you'll be living out in the street. You're not worried about where you're going to spend a night. You will do whatever you have to do to get out of this situation that isn't right. I remember just a few years ago, we had a guy here in the church. And by the way, that pastor, he didn't do it and ended up being divorced dead today. His life never even came close to what God probably wanted to do in the man's life. We had another brother here a few years ago, and I got a call from another brother here in the church late at night, 10 o'clock at night, and this guy is kind of all panicky, and he says, hey, you know so-and-so? I said, yeah, I know so-and-so. Well, so-and-so, I'm looking at it right now. He is in the front seat of his car making out with a woman that is not his wife. And this guy that was calling me, he was kind of an excitable guy. And so I just assumed he was, you know, on drugs or something, right? And I said, just write down his license plate number. Give me his license plate number. So he gave me his license plate number, and I said, look, I'll go check it out and make sure it's his car. So the next day, I drove by this brother's house, looked at his car. Sure enough, it was a match on the license plate number. So I called the guy. I said, hey, we need to talk. And so he came and he met me at church, and I said, look, you were making out with another woman last night. Don't tell me how I know. I know. And he didn't deny it. He didn't give me any kind of pushback at all. He just said, what do I have to do? And I said, well, number one, you never go back to that place of employment again. That's where she was working. You never go back there again. You have somebody clean out your desk and bring your things to you. And you never call that woman ever again. You have to cut yourself up. You got to grind that golden calf to powder and throw it in a river is what you've got to do. And he said to me, he said, I can't afford to do that. I love my job. It's terrific money. There's just, no, I just can't do it. And, well, he trashed his marriage and, you know, it just ended in disaster. That's what happens when there is unwillingness on our part to pay whatever price is necessary to be made right with the Lord. So Moses, he just scrapped the whole thing. Now, notice in verse 22 that he says, and also at Taberah and Massah and Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoke the Lord to wrath. Now, think about this. They have been up and running for less than 2 years, right? Less than 2 years' time, God has delivered you and your family. Remember what he's delivered you from? They're throwing babies into the river, for crying out loud. Your life is hopeless. You're going to be a slave the rest of your life. You're going to die a slave. You're going to die penniless. And out of nowhere, Moses shows up representing the God of your father Abraham. And you're delivered, right? Now, four times, right? We got Sinai. Now, he mentions these other three occasions here, right? Imagine somebody delivering you, doing wonderful things at a great price, right? Delivers you from the misery that you are in, and within 2 years' time, you accuse them four times of not caring about you. Would you not want to strangle a person like that? I mean, what do you mean I don't care about you, for crying out loud? I delivered you, for heaven's sakes. And yet, right out of the blood, he's going to kill us. That's it. He's brought us out here to kill us. And so four times they accuse God of not caring. Four times they accuse God that he's going to kill them. And as a result, there is deep spiritual and moral failure, all in less than 2 years' time. And so it is no doubt why Moses says, verse 24, "You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you," right? So for them to think they're going to get the promised land because they're awesome, right? They're going to get the promised land because they're Boy Scouts and they do everything that's right, would be a gross misunderstanding of who they are and who their parents were. And so God said to Moses, "Get out of my way, Moses. I'm going to kill them," right? And Moses, he says, "No, Lord, please don't kill them." And he prays. Now, his prayer was answered, right? Moses' prayer was answered. Now, what kind of a prayer takes God from one moment wanting to destroy this people group to the next moment saying, "All right, I'm going to lead them. I'm going to go in there, but they better remember I'm doing this, not because they're awesome," all right? And so what moves the heart of God in such a way? Now, as you look at this prayer, right, he tells us in 25 and 26 and 27, I prayed for 40 days, 40 nights. I mean, so it's a long prayer. We can say that about the prayer. It's a long prayer. So is it required of us that we speak long prayers in order to be heard? If that's the case, you better hope you never fall off of a cliff, because you're not going to have a very long period of time to pray, right? No, short prayers can be terribly effective, right? You know, so it's a long prayer. And not only that, it's a humble prayer. He speaks about how he threw himself before the Lord. He lays himself out before God. So it's a humble, it's a long prayer. But I don't think any of that has to do with the effectiveness of the man's prayer. I believe the reason why his prayer was so effective is what we read in verse 28. "Lest the land," all right, now, this is Moses praying to God, "lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land that he had promised them, and because he hated them, and he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness." Now, look at the first thing. "Lord, what will the land that you brought us out of, what will they think?" What land is he talking about? He's talking about the Egyptians, all right? What will the Egyptians think? Now, Moses sees that there are two possibilities. There are two things that the Egyptians could think that would be wrong. Notice twice he says, "Now, because," all right? This is the words of the Egyptians. The Egyptians would say, "Because, number one, the Lord isn't able. Their God is writing checks with his mouth that his power can't cash," right? The God of Israel is a big talk, no action God, right? He was promising them the land that flows with milk and honey, but he just ran out of strength and wasn't able to deliver the land. That would be wrong. God is never lacking power. God can do exceedingly abundantly above anything that we might ever ask or think. The second thing is that God hated them, and that, of course, was not true at all. The Lord loved them. In fact, as you look at all of the garbage, and we're going to be seeing more of the garbage being brought to the surface, we're going to recognize that the Lord is long-suffering and the Lord is so kind. You see, what made this prayer so effective is that it was a God-honoring prayer. It was a prayer that was deeply concerned about the glory of God. It was a prayer, God, what are the heathen going to think about you? What are the unbelievers back in Egypt going to think when they see that you weren't able to bring what you promised about? They're going to misunderstand. I'm not saying that you are any of these things, but this is what it's going to look like to the unbelieving world. Moses was a man who was deeply interested in how people would think of his God. And we should be a people who are deeply interested in what our community would think of God by the way they see us living our life and by the way that we see us behaving with each other. That, look, before we do anything, we should ask ourselves, that unbelieving relative, that unbelieving friend, that unbelieving coworker, that unbelieving neighbor, what would they think about my God if they saw me do this or that, or they heard about me doing this or that? We need to pray that the Lord would cause us to be a people who first and foremost are deeply interested in the glorification of our God, that people would magnify our God because of the testimony that they are seeing in and through our lives. And Father, we ask that as we go now, that, Lord, we too would remember the reason why we are your adopted sons and daughters is not because of some righteousness of our own. Lord, you have known us to be sinners from the beginning. You have known us to be stubborn. You have known us to be self-willed. And we thank you, Father, that you have been at work in our lives. And for many of us who have walked with you for a long period of time, we're able to see that your Spirit is at work, changing. Lord, even though we are not what we need to be, we are not what we used to be either. You have been so graciously at work. And Father, as we see you alive and as we see you working in our lives, may we be so quick to direct all attention, all praise, all adoration to the God of gods, the God who has shown us great mercy. So Father, help us now to understand what obedience looks like in each of our lives. And I do pray that if we have brothers and sisters here, that they are in that valley of decision. They are contemplating whether the price of repentance is indeed too high to pay. Father, may your Holy Spirit just gently woo them to that place where they would surrender all to you. That you, Father, might set them free from whatever life-dominating sin is going on in their life. Lord, set us free, and may we live this week as people who are free, following the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.